We are gathered together in the name of Christ, Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our seldom referenced or related to deity proof concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sort of on an Isaiah thread. And so if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures before we get to our text for study to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48, and I don't know how you will do this, but then if you want to get ready to go to John chapter 17, we're going to compare Isaiah 48:11 with John 17:5. Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." John 17:5, Christ Jesus praying to the Father, "And now glorify me, Father, with yourself, with the glory which I was having with you before the world was." Isaiah 48 has told us that God doesn't give His glory to another. But two things are told us in John 17 about Christ Jesus. One relative to His humanity, the other relative to His deity. "And now glorify me, Father, with yourself." So the idea is, give me glory along with yourself. Same kind of glory. And that would mean, if He does that, which He has, that is, the Father has done that, that He has given His glory to another, but He doesn't give His glory to another. He has given it to one person who is the same being as He is. And that one relates to His humanity. Because in His humanity, He would receive that glory. The second part of our verse here defines that glory as the glory which, Christ Jesus speaking, which I was having with you before the world was. That speaks of His deity, because it is before the world was that He naturally had that glory. So that's in reference to His deity. So what is the prayer? The prayer is that the glory that He had with the Father as God would be recognized upon this man, Christ Jesus. That what is really glory when you are glorified? You're being recognized with the glory that the Father had before the foundation of the world. That's the glory of God. That's the recognition as God. He is then asking essentially for a prayer for resurrection, that at resurrection, God would identify the man, Jesus, as the God who is the Son, one and the same God with the Father. And I don't do these for this reason. It is definitely not the reason that I do it, but would that it would be, and these kinds of things keep it in front of us at all times, would that it would be that no one could ever go to a service of any kind at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly and not hear in some way or fashion or form that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. And so that is what we are saying about Him, but we're pointing to these places in the Scripture to do that. And then you have no handout for this week, but you got one last week because we began with Psalm 65 last week in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms, and we've come to Psalm 65, verses 1 through 7. We dealt with only 1a last week. To you, silence is praise, God, in Zion. And then here is the rest of what we will cover today, unless things open up like they did last time. If you don't have your copy of this from last week, there are some of these purple sheets at the table. So here's what's left to us. Beginning reading at 1b. And to you, a vow is paid. The one hearing prayer, unto you all flesh will enter. Words of perversities are mightier than I. Our rebellions, you conciliate for them. Oh, the happinesses of the one you choose and draw near. He will settle in your villages. Let us be sated in the goodness of your holy house, your edifice. In righteousness, you will answer us with fearful things, God of our safety, confidence of all the endings of the earth and distant sea, the one causing the establishing of mountains in his vitality, being belted in might, the one causing suppressing of the crashing of seas, the crashing of their waves, and the multitude of countries. All right, before we enter into the word-by-word, verse-by-verse treatment of our text today, let me remind you that tomorrow evening is the King's Precious Females Meeting at 7:30. It was bumped back a week from our customary second Thursday in the month. So tomorrow night, 7:30 on that one. Seems that there was something else. Oh, having finished Joel on Friday, we begin a new book, a new treatment of another one of the books of the Scripture. I've never taught you from this book before. Not like I've never said anything about this book, but we have not treated this book in a verse-by-verse fashion yet. And so if you would like to ask me afterward what that book is, you'll do no better than when I'm saying it now. I will not tell you. Maybe, however, if you have some inside person that works at our printer, you might pay them to tell you, if you know anyone like that. You'll have to wait until I go into the printer, though, and get it printed, which is probably tomorrow. So, let's begin. Verse 1, to you, silence is praise, God, in Zion. I guess as I look at that, there is one thing that I thought that from last week that I didn't, there was a point that I wanted to make from that I didn't. And I started to, and I thought, I don't think they'll get this point. You remember last week when I was saying, where, it's kind of the opposite of what usually passes for praise today, right? We talk about praise and worship. And nobody used to talk that way. Christians didn't used to talk like that. All right. When I first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's been 36 years now. That wasn't there. Praise and worship. You know what that is. The praise and worship time. That's the singing time. Corporate, congregational singing time. Nobody ever called it that. Oh, you would know that it was praise to God, you knew that you were worshiping in that way. It's just that that's not what worship is limited to. I go like that. You know, you see those instruments back there? That's not what that worship is limited to. The scripture records Christ Jesus in the days of his flesh as having said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So if we ask, what is truth? Somebody asked that, right, in the scripture. What is truth? That gets answered in the same scripture. Pilate asked it. It gets answered in the same scripture, not in the same place. You're just allowed to see, to view the ironic when he asks that. Nothing is said about it. But elsewhere, like John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way. That is, he is the means of access to the Father. And then once you're a believer, extend that, open that up. He is divine methodology for anything that is spiritual that you want to do. And the truth. And that's why we reference it, right? Truth is Christ. And the life. Life is Christ. You don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have life. But then, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20, the truth is in Jesus. That is, it is housed in Christ Jesus as its natural sphere, its natural home. It resides there. He is the depository and the repository of all truth. If it's truth that isn't in the Bible, it's not spiritual. At the risk of you for a moment, because it'll get explained very quickly, being scared. There is spiritual truth outside of the Bible. You understand that? That is, that there is truth as to spiritual realities that isn't in here. Not within the covers of the books that we call the Bible. Because it was unrevealed. Paul speaks about a man he knew, not Paul. It's not a third person way of referring to himself, like everyone, almost everyone interprets that. He's talking about a man that he knew, and identifies it as 14 years back from the time that he was writing, that was caught up to the third heaven and heard inexpressible words that were unlawful to utter. So this brother heard things. It was spiritual truth. But he wasn't allowed to convey it on the earth. Then you also have in Revelation, seal up the things that the seven thunders speak. So John heard words that the seven thunders spoke. And he was to seal them up. It was not to be communicated. You do not find them in the Revelation. You do not find these things, though. All spiritual truth that we have is in Christ, and all Christ that we have had revealed to us is in the Scripture. If there's spiritual truth, and he is spiritual truth, and that spiritual truth was divinely forbidden to be communicated, then Christ Jesus as truth is larger than the Scriptures. Because there's scriptural truth there, but it's not contained in the Scripture. Now, you won't find that scriptural truth anywhere on the earth because it's not revealed. So I'm not saying that there is any spiritual truth out there that you can have now that isn't canonized, that isn't codified in the scripture. One day we'll know it. One day we... what is heaven going to be like? Should you go there? Should you go there? Because there's a generation that won't go to heaven. There's a generation of believers that won't go to heaven. Heaven is not the hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is our expectation, and if He is at His second advent, rapturing, and then beginning His reign in the millennial kingdom, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to be where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so there is a generation of believers that will not go to heaven. Saying things that are just unheard of sometimes. But very biblical. All right, now, truth, then. If I am to worship God the Father in His divinely designated way, I can do that in song. I can do that back here. Right? I can do that if my songs are doctrinal. And if the spirit of my singing is right, spirit and truth will combine, and I can worship God that way. It's just not limited to this. That's a very small part of what it means to worship. Let's talk about this idea about what worship could mean. Worship can mean this. Worship can mean, how far do I pull up the car in the driveway? I'm very conscious of how far I'm going to pull up the car in the driveway. Because if I pull the car up, and the little sidewalk is right there that leads to the door, I can make the sidewalk right where my car door opens. I can open the door and walk down the sidewalk and go in the house. Or I can think, my wife may be the next person who uses this car. If she walks out, she'll get in the car finally enough. But if she's in the car with me, she's going to have to walk around the car and then walk up to the sidewalk part. What if I pull the back of the car all the way up to where she can just get out, walk around the car, and go to the sidewalk instead of having to walk more? You say, that's such a little thing. Yes, but if you're thinking about your brethren in direct response to some piece of truth, you are worshiping God. In other words, you're doing a Godward thing because what you do to His people is Godward. As the Lord said, whatever you did to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And whatever you did not do to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. And then later, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So if I'm Christ-oriented, if I have Christ-word thought by thinking of one of His people, and I do something that is just absolutely, you would think it's totally insignificant. Most would never think of it. But if there is a Christward thought for this Christocentric action, you do this in relation to some statement of the truth because you think of others better than yourself, as insignificant as it might seem, as some would say stupid. As stupid a thing as that thing. I made a reference to your inside man at the printer. I always go to the printer. I go there like at least two times a week to print at least two, but sometimes three times a week I get there because we always hand something out anymore. All right. I never go there before 2:30 because I know that if I go there at 2:30 or afterward, I can get the same printing done. It'll be just the same. But I get to edify one of our number who works there. That's worshiping God in spirit and truth. Well, what is worship? It's praise and worship. No, worship. Praise part, right here, to use silence is praise. You could say nothing and praise God, but the worship part, you could do that by, I worship God by not going to the printer before 2:30. It's an act of worship because it's connected to a verse, do all things for edification, and whatever you do, let it be done in devotion. If I go to the printer before 2:30, it's not love to go to the printer before 2:30. It's love to go to the printer, at least for the motive I have, for the reason I have, to go to the printer after 2:30. What I want you to see is how small, seemingly small, worship can be. And when you start talking that small, first, it's not small to God. It's like the cup of cold water that gets rewarded because you did it to a disciple. You did it in the name of a student. You showed some... And look, would either of those people ever know that? Would they ever know those things? Would my wife ever think, he's pulling up. Oh, look at how he pulls up. Just that, she will never think of that. It's just a few steps different. Worship opens up to, it opens up a vista to you. That what God calls worship is anything that's done in spirit and in truth. And so, our corporate singing is a very small part of what God calls worship. All right, that being said, last week I started on this vein, right? I said, can you find a verse in the New Testament? Can you find one? Can you find one in the Old Testament, for that matter, that talks about congregational singing? I can actually think of one, but the idea is, can you think of a verse that talks about this is the way this ought to be done, singing? It doesn't seem that New Testament churches sang together at the same time. It doesn't seem that they did that. Therefore, to choose a church based on singing is to choose a church based on a nothing in the Bible. We make those choices on much bigger issues. Issues of truth. Issues of Christ. And so to you, silence is praise. That's so opposite. That is so opposite. I'm not saying that you can't speak, you can't sing, you can't confess, say something, and it praises God. You can. That's praise. But everybody knows that. What few realize is that in those instances, and I won't go into them again, we talked about it, we developed it last week, silence is praise. What if this was done? What if this was done? You know what Proverbs says about the person who sings songs to a heavy heart? What if we said one day, Sunday morning, got the full battery, the guys are all up here, I mean, they're right there, and we know that there is a member in our assembly who is deeply grieving, who is sorrowful. It took everything that they could have, everything they could muster, just to come here to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the pump-up thing that we talked about last week is somewhat of an insult to a person like that. What if we just said, no singing today, one of our number? We didn't even say that, but we don't want them to feel self-conscious. But what if we just said, we can't, we're not going to sing today. We're going to grieve with those who grieve. And to sing songs to that heavy heart would be like boiling a kid in its mother's milk. That silence would be praise. Because we would be connecting to something that is written in the Scripture in a way that we could use that truth to love someone with. That silence would become praise. I remember we've done this, I think it was only two occasions. I think it's only happened twice. But we came in, I knew what was going to happen because I was involved in it. You would say, of course, because of what it is when you hear it. And we had to, after years, but we had to excommunicate someone. And so I came to our brethren here, not everybody that stands behind here and serves us and serves the Lord Jesus Christ in song was there at the time, so you won't remember that probably, but some of you. But I just said, no singing today. We went right to the other things. We did announcements. We took the Lord's Supper. And then I taught, no singing today. And the reason we didn't sing was because that singing is generally a rejoicing. It would have been terribly inappropriate, I think, for us to sing to the Lord like everything was fine. Everything wasn't fine. We had terrible news I had to deliver terrible news and terrible instructions to the assembly. It's not like, hey, all the time, there was a group back in the 70s. Didn't listen to them, but if you grew up in the 70s, you heard them. They were the popular, they were on everything. It's called Earth, Wind, and Fire. And that's how I kind of remember the three things that Elijah saw that weren't, the Yahweh wasn't in them. Yahweh wasn't in the wind. That was, how couldn't Yahweh be in the wind? It cracked rocks open. It like put fissures into rocks and cracked them in half. Yahweh wasn't in the wind. There was a fire. There must have been some kind of, it all says there was a fire. It must have been a fire like a forest fire, and that's really miraculous when you're in the desert of Sinai. There was this fire. If it's miraculous like that, how can't it be of God? Yahweh wasn't in the fire. And then there was, not earth, but an earthquake. There was this seismic shaking of the ground. Yahweh wasn't in the earthquake. Then, there was a still small voice, as most of our conventional translations render it. I'll probably get there and I'll probably say there was a soft voice. It was the voice of Yahweh. Yahweh isn't always in the loud. Yahweh isn't always in the miraculous. Yahweh isn't always in, even if He allows it to happen, or even if He does it. I think He has to do it, right? But He's just not, He's not communicating Himself that way. Silence, to you, silence is praise, God, in Zion, and to you a vow is paid. That is, when one has, in silence, maybe they've, as Job, put their hand upon their mouth, but they vowed something to him who doesn't have to hear it articulated audibly. And when God answers that, or even when there's no condition to the vow, not like God, if you, then I'll, just no God, if you. You vow something to God, he hears it in silence. That silent vow, silent to everyone else, might be praise to him. And he hears that vow, and the greater praise of worship in spirit and in truth is when that vow is then paid. The one, verse 2, hearing prayer, unto you all flesh will enter. All right, now, how many of you have seen those things? Sometimes they're on posters, all the names of God on a poster. You put the poster up in your Christian room, now your room is a Christian room. Or maybe you have a book. Many books have been written like this, all the names of God. I've never seen this one on there. The one hearing prayer. God is the one, the God that we deal with, the only God that there is, but when we talk that way, the God who hears prayer, the one hearing prayer, we're talking in contradistinction to others who have ears, maybe, some statue, some form, some chiseled representation of what's supposed to be a God, but they can't hear. God is the one who actually hears prayer. Unto you, all flesh will enter. All flesh. There's coming a day. We just got catapulted. I don't know if you felt it or not, but we got from right here, you know, the one hearing prayer, God hears my prayer. Bang! And we got catapulted to the time when all flesh on the earth will enter to him, will go to him. We're talking about that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. But for right now, and we look for that kind of glory, that future glory, Omega glory, that the Lord Jesus Christ has, I don't know if you felt it, you just got catapulted right back. Words of perversities. That's not happening there or then. Words of perversities are mightier than I. What David, our human penman, as we see it in the inscription, is saying to us is that, you know, I'm not up to what people are saying about me. I can't fight the slanders that are coming against me. I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipresent like God is. And if I were omnipresent, if God allowed me to be omnipresent for a moment, I'm still not omnipotent. I have to be everywhere present and have all power to change everything. I can't do that. I can't go everywhere where those words of perversity have gone about me. David's one of the perennial realists of the scripture. All of the writers are. They're going to tell you truth, the truth, a truth, that is Christ and any piece of him conceptually, they're going to tell the truth all the time, and he really, he doesn't talk about, probably the last person that the prosperity gospelite wants to go to is David. Because David's always bemoaning something. And he's not doing it in a way that's whiny. He's not doing it in a way that some little trial in some first world problem just contacted the soul of this baby named David. It's not like that at all, but he lets you know just by his private speaking to God, he lets you know that this life of, you know, ease and wealth and health and nothing ever goes wrong is a figment of the imagination of false teachers. It's a fiction. here he's dealing with words of perversities. And he's got to be honest and say, I can't do anything about it. I am impotent to fight this. He would really feel this way today. In his day, people had to actually talk to people to do that. Today, they can sit in the privacy of their home and type something and send it out to everyone in the world. David can't go to everywhere that these words have gone. And then everybody that picks up those words that feels like they want to convey it to someone else. Everyone who picks up, who takes up a slander against someone else and goes and passes it on to someone else. That kind of stuff, it just goes to a point where you can't retrieve it. If you were to seek to rescue your reputation, you're going to go to everyone that you know has heard this. You will be hitting a smattering. You'll be hitting just a small percentage of everyone who has ever heard that lie that has gone against you. He said these words of perversities, that is communication that comes from the perverseness that's inside the hearts of their authors. These words are mightier than I can't stop them. You know, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words can kill you. Words can kill your reputation. Words can assassinate your character. Words can take away things that are far worse than bones. Words can hurt way more than somebody, you know, getting hurt some physical way. These words of perversities are mightier than I. Our rebellions, okay, let's say they're true. Yeah, let's say they're true. You don't need to, because they're in one sense, they're not true. The sense that they're not true, if they were real, in other words, this word that was said about David, I mean, everybody knows about his adultery slash murder, right? I don't know when this psalm was written. I don't think we have enough clues to figure that out. I've seen some of the exegetes bend over backwards to try to make that happen. I'm not convinced by any of the things that they say. I don't know that we can put Psalm 65 dogmatically into any place in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st Chronicles, or the beginning of 1st Kings. I don't know that we could place that with any kind of certainty at any place. But let's just say that one because we know it's true. Let's say the adultery slash murder of Bathsheba, Uriah, respectively. If it really happened, it was real. But there's a sense where we've got to cut this distinction that which is real is not always true. Because it's not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's not truth to tell that thing that was real to somebody else. Sometimes you have to. Oh, it's so few. It's so few times. On the contrary, love covers a multitude of sins. It just doesn't talk about it. Why would I want to besmirch the reputation of someone that Christ died to acquire? You know how accurate that is? Not someone Christ died for, like, yeah, Christ died for everybody, but he died to acquire a remnant called the elect. All right? Those will be his believers. Ones that he died with the thought, I'm dying to secure this person in a salvation relationship with myself, because we'll get to it in a moment. He's chosen and then he's drawn them near. In verse 4. Here's a person that God chose before the foundations of the world. And then, in a point in time, drew them irresistibly. Drew them efficaciously. To use theological language, don't worry about it. And so, he's secured this person for himself. Why would I want to say, why would I want to tell someone something that was real outside of truth? The truth is, the next part of it, our rebellions, you conciliate for them. That is, if David has sinned, the Bathsheba slash Uriah incident, it was real, but to communicate it isn't true. You realize that you could then communicate things that are real, but be lying. You could say, no, it's true. No, what you mean is it's real. What you mean is it really happened. But your conveying it to someone else may not be truth, and therefore we must call it a lie. David committed adultery. Did you hear David committed adultery? Did you read about it? Yeah, you read about it, right? I know we all know about that, and that's in-house. Let's not tell anybody out there. David committed adultery, and then he murdered the husband of that woman. It really happened. It was real. For you to say, for you to communicate it to someone else and say, it's true. It's not true. All right. Let's say, my wife always tells me, use me for these illustrations that you do. Yeah, I get in trouble when I use other people. I've gotten in trouble by commending people. Saying good things about people. You know, like, and they've left the church. I never saw them again. I tell you this happened. So my wife says, use me. All right. Let's say you know something about my wife, and it was real. It happened. For you to tell someone else about the real bad thing that you know about isn't true. It's not what is true. That which is true is what is according to the truth. Well, love covers a multitude of sins. You're doing the opposite, right? You're broadcasting sin. You're not covering it. You're uncovering it. So you would be saying something that we would have to say, yes, that was real. That happened. But God conciliated for that. In a way that to speak against that conciliation is utter blasphemy. And are you not speaking against that conciliation, really? Like the conciliation. How did the conciliation happen? Well, his son, this distinct person in the same God that the Father is in Trinitarian truth. The Son became human so as to die, not so that you could factually preach the gospel to Joan, but so as to acquire her, so as to secure her, so as to justly be able to receive one of the elect. Whatever that is, it's conciliated. And to say that it's not conciliated would be a terrible blasphemy, right? What about if you act like it's not conciliated? Like God didn't blot it out of His memory forever. You remember something that God doesn't remember. Do you think that you should remember things that God doesn't remember? Words of perversities are mightier than I can't go up against them in the horizontal plane, in the world that I'm living in. But you know what? They might be too, they're too much for me. But they aren't true. God has conciliated our rebellions. This is the word that our conventional translations usually translate as atone. He atoned for them, or He atones for them. All of those Old Testament atonements looked forward to a New Testament reconciliation. Do you see it? Conciliate. Reconciliate means that this part of humanity has been reconciled. God's reconciled for them. And so we say in verse 4, oh, the happinesses of the one you choose and draw near. Oh, this is great. God, every individual here that's a believer can say it. God selected me before I existed. When I wasn't real, I didn't really happen. But when God says this is going to happen, it's real, it's true. When I was true but not real, when God knew this guy is going to be born and he's going to be a royal moral screw up, I'm choosing him, and because he's so depraved, I can't even coax him enough. If I just did every miracle I could think of, wham, all in front of him. Personally, I hear people talk like that at the School of Tyrannus here when I'm telling them about what happened in the gospel. And I'll say, what would it take for you to believe this? Well, I'd have to see those things myself. I mean, I don't believe that there was a Red Sea parted, or that there was a big boat and the whole world was flooded. I mean, I just can't believe that. What would it take for you to believe that? Not that I'm out for you to believe that. I'm out for you to believe that God became man and rose from the dead after allowing his creatures to kill him. I just can't believe that. What would it take for you to believe that? I have to see it myself. Okay, what if God said, you know what? All these things that you think you need to see for yourself, I'm doing all of them. Just sit there right now. Sit there. And I'm going to transport you to Red Sea, and I'm going to do it just for you. Wham! Okay, now we're going to go, I'm going to hover you over, like, kind of over the atmosphere here. And just watch it. Watch it rain for 40 days just for you. Personal showing. Bam! The rain and the inundation of the world. There it is, just for you. Now watch this. This is Jesus. This is my son. All right, you see him now. Watch this. Watch this. See him. Watch him dying. Now he's going to rise from the dead just for you. Personal showing. Now will you believe? They won't believe. They won't believe. So, me, selected, elected, chosen, before the foundation of the world, I'll never come to God, ever. In my darkness, I'll never come to him. When I wasn't saved, I'll never come to him because I can't see. Where are my grandchildren? I can't see. You know how many times kids say, I can't see? Do you have any idea how many times kids say, I can't see? All right, I'll tell you about that if you ever want to hear about that. But anyway, I can't spiritually see. So God says, I've chosen them. I'm going to have to draw them. That is, I'm going to have to take this guy by the scruff of the heart. I have to reach in his heart and just go, you're different now. So that they believe. I'm going to have to make them believe. But then that's when you realize, or you begin to realize, you have to take in doctrine over time to begin to realize what is all entailed in this. But as you begin to realize it, oh, the happinesses of those, of the one God chooses and then draws near. He will settle in your villages. That's messianic, that's millennial language again. Though there is an Old Testament connection to it. You know, one of the things that was promised in the law was if you kept the law, you'd live in the land. If you didn't keep the law, you're getting deported. We won't tell you where, but you're going to be enslaved in some other nation. God told them hundreds of years before he ever did it. Babylon happened for the southern kingdom. Assyria happened for the northern kingdom. Because they didn't keep the word of God. This one, he will settle in your villages. All of us are going to be there. All of us are going to be in the millennial kingdom, in the kingdom, it doesn't care how badly we botched this life, not all of us will be reigning. Some of us will, you know, things that you have in your life where you're doing finely right now. You're listening to the Word of God, hopefully. So hopefully some of you aren't looking right at me and thinking about something totally. I think you're listening to me. You're listening to the Word of God right now. You're doing fine. But if I knew what those issues were and I brought them up to you and I said, let's talk about this. There are things that you have in your lives that you have regret over. And that's largely, like, whenever I bring that up, sometimes it's the name of a person. I told you about on the Lord's Day, all right? You bring up those three guys to me. If something makes me think of those three guys that wouldn't forgive me, I feel badly about it right now. The millennial kingdom will kind of be like that for those who are not overcomers. They're there. Oh, the happinesses that they have. But there's this knowledge. I spent the probationary period of my life. I spent the test time goofing off or involved in other pursuits. I got involved with things of the world. I don't mean sinful things. I mean, I just let lawful things that God wouldn't condemn me for. God doesn't condemn the things. But I gave myself to those things. I buried my talent in the ground. I didn't throw the talent away. I buried it in the ground. We have sobering realities about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not overcomers will live with happiness, but when they think about it, there will be regret. Let us be sated. Normal people would translate that satisfied, but sated means to be filled or to be full to satisfaction. Let us be sated in the goodness of your holy house, your edifice. Now, don't transfer that to something like heaven, because heaven isn't God's house. All right, what that too? You're gonna hit that. You're gonna strike that too. God doesn't dwell in heaven. I didn't say God doesn't dwell in heaven. I'm saying, along with Solomon, that the heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. Can't really call that your house. The Old Testament house of God was the tabernacle, and then later it was superseded with the temple. In the time that David writes, that's the tabernacle. Last week we talked about it, or if it was not last week, it was the week before, but the idea was going to the temple was the closest that you could get to God. You couldn't get closer. And he's saying, let me be sated with closeness to you. Let me be satisfied when I'm there, when I'm very aware that God is ministering to me now, not when I'm crunching numbers at my job, when I've got to think about that, or that those times when illumination and impression are upon me, not impression like I got an impression, but when I'm impressed with some truth in a very heartfelt way. Let those kind of times, let me be sated with those kinds of times as we bring it over to a New Testament experiential application. But what about a New Testament positional application? The house of God was the temple. First it was the tabernacle, then it was the temple. Both of those got superseded. With destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The place where God had all of it dwelt bodily, in Colossians 2:9. The temple became the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's still something beyond that. Not like you can't get beyond the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's another step in its conceptual, in its progressive, you know, unfolding, the temple motif. Tabernacle superseded by temple. Temple and tabernacle, infinitely superseded by the Christ. Now, nothing supersedes him, but the temple now is when we get placed in him. And that temple isn't complete. You know, when they said to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said that about the temple being his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They said this temple was 46 years in building. It wasn't done. They're not referring to something at the time when the Lord was on the earth. They're not talking about, this temple took 46 years to build. Now it's done, and you're going to destroy it. It's the 46th year since it began to be built. It wasn't done in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. It wasn't finished. They were still building it 46 years later. The temple now is, it's unfinished. It's still being built. Because think about it, if the body of Jesus is the temple, the body of Christ, I hate this language, from Jesus to Christ. If you ever see that on PBS, if you ever see that on a book title, that means, how did a normal man, Jesus, come to be worshipped as the Christ? That's what that language means. That's code language for, we don't believe in Jesus. But for some reason, we still want to handle things that deal with the Bible. Jesus is the Christ. We didn't go from Jesus to Christ. You know, that's an Antichrist book. It's an Antichrist statement. From Jesus. He was just Jesus. And his adherents made him the Christ. Well, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is an Antichrist and a deceiver. That's an Antichrist statement, from Jesus to Christ. But I'm saying it like this, emphasizing his humanity. When we talk about the body of Jesus, they took the body of Jesus off the cross and put it in a tomb. You're talking about the physical flesh and bone body of the Son of God. He's referred to as Jesus because his body deals with his humanity, and that's how it's talked about in the Gospels. The body of Jesus was put into a tomb and raised from the dead 3 days later. But the body of the Christ in the epistles talks about the mystical body, not the physical body, of Jesus who is the Christ. Have you noticed how very seldom do you see the word in? N in Greek, or maybe just a case ending. How few times you see that, if most of you don't read Greek here, so it would, for English speakers. You notice how rarely you see the word in connected with the name Jesus? Because Jesus is the name of his humanity. He's got to be something more than humanity for you and all of the church of all time to be incorporate spiritually in him. So it's always in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, in Jesus. There is one time I can think of there, and it's focusing on his humanity. It's in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. All right? If the body of Jesus, you know what I'm talking, was the temple at that stage of the temple motif, body of the Christ, mystically, is incomplete. Because we're not all in it yet. That's why Peter says, you are, present tense, being built up as a temple for God's habitation. We're already stones that are in it. We're part of it. It's not 46 years. I mean, it's been like around 2,000 years in the building of this temple. It's not like it's another temple superseding the first one. It's the incorporation of all of the stones, the living stones. resurrection related into that temple that is his, it's all human, right? The body of Jesus. Now the body of the Christ is made up of a divine head and many, many human, if we're talking about the body, that's a human word. We're talking about all of these human constituent parts in that body. So, let us be sated in the goodness of your holy house. Your edifice means, let me experience life here. May it be that we meet together more so that we can be there more and be more sated. If you could talk that way, it's kind of like being more pregnant, but if you could be more sated, let me get my life here. Let fulfillment be here. And let here not deviate into a bunch of silliness. Let here be all about Him so that I can just, this is the place where I imbibe. This is the place, they usually use that word today about getting drunk. Where do you go? Where's the place where people go together, collectively, to get drunk? Let's go to the bar. Where do people go to collectively suck in Jesus? Like, let Christ, you know, permeate you like a sponge. Where do you go? You should go to a Christocentric headquarters somewhere. In the Bible, that's called an assembly of Christ because it's a Christ house. It's all about Jesus Christ. You go there for Christ obsession with fellow Christ obsessed people. And you hear, you learn things like on Friday in a virgin book for us. You learn things that you never heard before. But they're all about the Christ. Let's go to the Christ house and be sated there. God, let us be satisfied. Let us be filled. Let us be fulfilled. Let us be sated in your edifice, your holy house. In righteousness, verse 5, you will answer us with fearful things, God of our safety. Fearful things like, those are things like, if you're against us, and we cry out to you, answer us with things that would make those against us afraid. Fearful things, things that ought to, even on our part, that ought to make us fear God. You will answer us with fearful things. Note the confidence of the writer. God of our safety. The God who is the reason why we are safe. The God who is personally, hypostatically, our safety. And then this God is, now more than two things are said about Him, but two headings that they fall under. Confidence of all the endings of the earth and distant sea. I can be confident of God no matter where I am. I can be confident of God anywhere. I can be confident of God when I'm on the sea. What if I'm one of the disciples of the Lord and I'm on the sea and there's a raging, this wind comes down off of the mountains and these winds come together and strike at the same point in the Sea of Galilee. And the boat may be capsized and it's filling up with water and the Lord is asleep in the helm on a pillow. Talk about hard sleepers. I mean, Lord Jesus Christ was a deep sleeper. I try to wake this guy up. Well, the waves can't do it, the storm can't do it, but the students can. With an accusation that you don't care. Because look at everything that's against us on all sides. You don't care. I can be confident on that sea. If I'm Jonah, I can be confident on that sea. Really? They're going to throw me over and I'm going to drown to death and the Hebrew suf is going to be wrapped around my head. Suf is seaweed. It's reeds. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. I went down underneath them. But you're in God's plan. He's God's got His way with you. I can be confident on the distant sea. I can be confident in the endings of the earth. Here's who God is. Note verse 6 says something positive about what he does. And verse 7 talks about something negative, what he stops. Positive, the one causing the establishing of mountains in his vitality. In his vitality, that is in the power of his life, he creates mountains. Being belted in might. He's got a belt around him. If you have to lift something that's really heavy and it's going to be a great strain, you could put a belt around the back of your loins. Ever go to Walmart and see these guys, like they got these belts on that they're getting real fancy now. They got these belts with suspenders on and they're throwing some boxes around. God is belted with might in his loins. But then in 7, note what he stops. So he acts for us positively, but he acts for us negatively in stopping things. The one causing suppressing of the crashing of seas. That's what he did in that boat, right? He was in that boat. They woke him up. These waves, it says that the boat was beginning to fill up. The waves were crashing onto the boat, and it was filling up, and they were starting to sink. And he stood up and said, "Be muzzled." It's like saying, "Shut up." I mean, he goes from asleep, he's awakened, "You don't care about us," and then he stands up and says, "Shut up." And the sea immediately calms down, and it's really calm. And it probably went back to sleep, but not before saying, "You little faiths, why did you doubt?" The crashing of the waves and the multitude of countries, if whole countries are against you, if countries say, you know, I'm supposed to use my wife, she's safe. If whole countries said, "We've got an alliance, we've made a decision at the United Nations, we're rallying all of our armies together to kill Joan Metcalf." When will this ever happen? Might we call this hyperbole? But in David's case, no, maybe not. There were countries. He was the king, remember? He's the king and countries come together. Remember that time when the Syrians and the Ammonites got together? And they came against David. And God stopped the crashing of countries and said the Ammonites would not, rather the other way around, Syrians would not help the Ammonites anymore. Because you went against the wrong guy. You went against David, and David's connected to this God, and this God is the one suppressing the crashing of seas, the crashing of their waves and the multitude of countries. Here's the last thing I want to tell you about this. Look at the picture. Tell me if you've ever been in that kind of a picture. I know, not talking literally. Look at the picture. I'm going through life, I have to work, I have children, I have put them through school, I have financial issues, I got whatever, all the different avenues, all of the different, you know, directions that you could think about it. If all of those directions assaulted you, you got assaulted from every one of those directions, what are you supposed to do? Well, obviously, you're supposed to freak. You're supposed to fall apart. You're supposed to be reduced to this crumbling, quivering, gelatinous mass. Of course, I'm supposed to cry. Of course, I'm supposed to try to get people to feel sorry for it. None of these things. Of course, what I'm supposed to do is relate mentally to the God that is my God is like. He hasn't promised me that it's going to disappear. David. But I can trust him if I'm in the midst of the crashing of seas, and he can stop it all with one word. He can look at all of my circumstances and say, all of you listen to me, and all the circumstances must listen. And he says, shut up. And calm down. Everything calms. He can do anything he wants. He will do those things that are love and wisdom and justice. But will you trust him to do that? Will you just say, I can trust this God? Yes, I can do that. I can do that. I can trust him. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.